The Bible says about itself that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for instructing us, reproving us, correcting us. And so I love the whole Bible. All of the Bible is filled with instruction, and there's something that we can learn from it. And so Genesis 29, 30 was a challenge for me because there's so much detail. And it take really a long time to do it justice, but I'm not going to do that. So I won't do it justice. I'll tell you that from the start. But because there's so much detail, and I really prayed that the Lord would help me condense it in a sermon form that would be instructive and helpful to you. My subject today is the Bible's saddest love story. The Bible's saddest love story. You know, the home of Isaac and Rebecca started out with so much promise. You remember the sermon I spoke to you about, that match made in heaven, that is very, very typical of how Jesus, our bride, our husband, and we, his bride, one day will rise to meet him. And so, a beautiful story. But as the story continues, they have twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And from the very time that they're in their mother's womb, they are wrestling with one another. Rebecca's concerned. She says, "What's going on here?" She said, "There are two nations in your womb." And then God says to Rebecca, "The elder will serve the younger." And that was certainly not the custom. And so the word of God declared that Jacob would be the next patriarch in line. This would later play out in almost a conning, scheming, conspiratory type way that would embattle this home and break this home in many different ways. It was a bitter rivalry between Jacob and Esau. Favoritism at the very start. Rebecca loved Jacob. Esau was loved by his father, Isaac. And so favoritism's never a good thing in the home. And then when you pull the rug out from under the oldest and say to the oldest, "Hey, you're going to one day be his servant," that's not a recipe for a happy home. That's not good. And so you got favoritism. You've got family conflict. Then, of course, it's filled with all sorts of deceit. To make all of this happen, Rebecca believes that she's got to conspire against her husband Esau. And Jacob goes and tricks his dad on what he believes is his dying bed. And he gets his dad to bless him, thinking that he was Esau. And if I haven't completely lost you, if you're new to our service, trust me, it was a deception at the highest level. Esau walks in the room and he finds out that his birthright's been given to Jacob, and he swears that he would kill Jacob as soon as his dad's was put away in the time of the mourning. He believed his father was dying and said, "When he dies and the time of the mourning is over, I'll kill you." Well, Rebecca's bawling, crying. This is her baby. She loves him, and she instructs him to leave. And Isaac agrees, "You need to get out." And so with that, Jacob leaves his home. Mama's sobbing. Dad appears to be slipping away. Esau is seething with anger, and now Jacob is leaving. That once beautiful home has now been fractured by favoritism and conflict and deceit. It is a sad, sordid tale. And so now there, Jacob is on his way, and Rebecca says, "Go to my family. Join with my brother Laban. He'll have something there for you. Just take a little time. Esau will cool off, and when he does, we'll talk again." She had no idea she would never see him again. 20 years would pass, and she would say goodbye to the one she loved so dearly. What happens next is interesting. Jacob sets out. He has no money. He has nothing but the clothes on his back. No real transportation to speak of, as far as we know. But he makes camp one night in what the Bible calls a certain place. And because he had been blessed by his father, here comes this ladder going up to heaven. And angels are ascending and descending. Now, the Bible says angels are messengers of God. And so these angels ascend and they descend. They are carrying messages up to God. They're bringing messages back down to man. And what's interesting about this ladder is that the Lord stood above it all. And he was there to assure Jacob that despite all that had happened, his hand would be upon him, he would be with him, and he would bless him. So now he's inspired and he gets up and he makes his way toward his destination. What happens next is interesting. The Bible says in chapter 29, and we're not there yet, but I'll show you in just a moment, said, as he makes his way toward the people of the east, he looks and he sees a well. Remember I talked to you about Isaac's wells. Well, he sees a well and there are three flocks of sheep gathered around this well. They want to be watered. They're tired and they're thirsty. And Jacob's a pretty skilled shepherd himself. And so he walks up and he says to the guys, why aren't you watering the sheep? And he said, well, you see that big stone over there on the mouth of the well? Until the herdsmen are finished with the cattle and they come to help us, we don't have any way to get this stone off the mouth of the well. Now, what will inspire a man to flex his muscles more than a beautiful woman? He looks up and here comes Rachel. And you can just about see him peel his shirt off. And he goes over there to the mouth of the well and Jacob moves the stone from the mouth of the well. And he says, now, everybody, let's feed these sheep. And so he starts to inquire. He says, now, does anybody here know Laban of Nahor? Says, oh, yeah, this is his property. These are his sheep. And you see that girl? That's his daughter. Jacob says, uh-huh. And so he goes. And now, if he's not forward, I don't know what it is. He just walks up and kisses her. I'm telling you, there's no going through eHarmony.com or nothing here. He just says, look, man, and he puts one on her. He gives her a kiss. And evidently she kissed him back. And so here they are now. He's smitten. And he wants to know more about the family. She says, well, you need to come and have dinner with us tonight. Need to meet Dad. And so she goes and says, Dad, you wouldn't believe. Guess who's here? Guess who's by the well? And you should have seen how he pushed that stone out of the way and fed those sheep. Said, honey, who are you talking about? Said, I'm talking about your sister's son, Jacob. He's so nice. He's amazing. And he's coming to dinner tonight. And she says, oh, okay, that sounds good. So they fix the family dinner and then they sit down and here they are having their meal. Laban speaks up and says, how's your grandfather Abraham? Oh, he's been dead now about 60 years. He says, oh my goodness, because they're many, many miles away. And they didn't have email or cell phones or anything like that. And so he says, oh, he's been dead for a while. But you know, he was very famous in the land before he died. He said, I did hear that. Well, how about your dad, Isaac? He's a very sick man, but he's also very, very wealthy. And I must tell you, Laban, Uncle Laban, he has given me the inheritance. He has blessed me with the patriarchal blessing. I stand to inherit his great wealth. Oh. Now see, Laban is as crooked as Jacob is, and so now he's ready to make a move. He says, uh-huh. Well, by the way, son, what brings you here? He says, well, Mom said that I need to find a wife. I said, it's time for me to find a wife. And he says, to be honest with you, Uncle Laban, I think I've found one. He gives Rachel a wink. And Laban says, well, you know, son, that's good. One day you're going to inherit it, but what do you have now? I mean, you don't look like you have a whole lot to offer. He says, well, I can work hard. So I tell you what, I'm going to keep you around the farm here and we'll see how you do. And so for 30 days, he just works for food and clothes and the love of Rachel. And so he's working and Laban notices this man's very, very valuable. God starts blessing. I mean, the cows are getting fatter and the sheep are grazing better. And I mean, everything around the farm is doing exceptionally well. And he's just had daughters, and now he's got a strong back in the promise of a son-in-law who is very skilled. And so Jacob, Laban is smart enough to know he's not going to keep working for food and clothes. And so he says, now, Jacob, it's not right for you just to work for your food and for room and board. Tell me now, how can I pay you? What can I do to serve you? And that picks up the reading. We'll pick our text up, and I hope you'll appreciate that we just didn't read a lot of verses, just trying to set the stage as we move toward the heart of the story. Let's pick the reading up in Genesis 29 and verse 15 through 20. He's been there 30 days working, impressing Laban. And now Laban's going to come with the proposition I just mentioned. In verse 15, Genesis 29, Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, and of course he's brother in the brotherhood, he's actually his nephew, shouldest thou for serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? Laban had two daughters. Now here's where the thing gets tricky. Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. Now, beautiful and well-favored, I can only mean that nature had been real good to Rachel. You understand? I mean, she sparkled and she was stunning and attractive. And it is said of Leah that she is tender-eyed. Now, I looked that up, and there's several possibilities here. Some say her eyes were impaired. Perhaps she was a bit cross-eyed. Most commentators don't support that view. Maybe her eyes had that oriental slant to them. Perhaps she was sheepish with her eyes or somewhat shy and had difficult time looking at a man in the eye. I don't know, but for whatever reason, it was her eyes that she was known for. Tender-eyed, weak-eyed. And next to the vivacious Rachel, who just popped, I suppose. Her eyes just popped, and she had that vivacious personality and all of this. Completely different than these two girls, not alike. And so the attraction goes in Jacob's mind and his eyes to Rachel. But Leah, if you would, when you follow the story to its complete conclusion, she was far more sensible, more practical, more spiritual. As a matter of fact, Rachel struggled with spirituality all of her life. She never made any real spiritual impressions. Now, she did later give birth to Joseph, but that was the grace of God. But she's somewhat superstitious. She steals from her father before she leaves home some golden images. And there's some shady things about Rachel. And Leah is not as pretty, but she is solid and sensible and practical and a good head on her shoulders, as we'll see. And so Jacob loves Rachel and said, he tells to Laban, I love your daughter Rachel, and I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it's better I give her to thee than I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Now, I'm smiling when I read that because, you know, in that stage of love, you know, you can really make a complete fool out of yourself, can't you? You know, my good buddy Greg back here, I understand your wife found some love letters you'd written her years ago, Greg. And, oh, Greg was eloquent with his pen, and he just impressed, and he's looking at me, he's going to kill me, okay? And, I mean, he was a smooth talker. And so one day, Carla, as I understand, now this is coming from Senna, so I'm assuming this is true. She gets a hold of some of these letters. And she says, nah, Greg, look here now with all the things you said. Greg says, boy, I was dumb. Something like that, maybe paraphrased a bit. When I read that, Greg, I couldn't help but Jacob serves 7 years. He's out there sweating and bleeding and working, and it just seemed like just a few days for the love he had for her. And so there you have it. Isn't that wonderful? He's in love, and now he's served his 7 years, and now they can go get married and live happily ever after. Well, that wouldn't supply us with the information we need for the saddest love story in all the Bible, would it? Let's see what happened. And I've just got three or four divisions to my sermon here, and I'll bring it together and give you some lessons I think we can apply. What happens next is fascinating, if that's a correct word. You see, first of all, Laban's hoax, what I call Laban's hoax, or his trick, his deception. His trickery is found in Genesis 29:24. Notice the text. Laban's trickery here. Laban gathered together all the men of the place, and he made a feast. Now, the word feast here is interesting. The word actually is mishtah, and it actually means literally a drinking banquet. In other words, I don't know how much food was served at this feast, but you can check that. It is a drinking banquet. And the whole idea is because of what he's got up his sleeve, he needs to get Jacob as inebriated as he can to pull off the stunt he's about to pull off. And so they sit down at this drinking banquet under the cover of darkness. And it came to pass in the evening. So you've got darkness and you've got drunkenness. And this would, of course, obscure objectivity and his reasoning or even his vision, I suppose. He took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went unto her. Now, wait a minute. He has tricked him. He's gotten Jacob drunk, apparently. It is nighttime. And you have to understand the custom in those days, the woman would come heavily veiled. I was reading from the Jewish Encyclopedia this week, and they said actually what happened, they would come with the woman under this heavy veil. As a matter of fact, when I was in Israel, I actually got to witness some pictures that would be taken for the wedding, and you could see the veil, the beautiful young bride there, but she certainly was different than our culture here. We not just a little see-through veil, but she's really covered up. And so I can picture Leah coming in with this heavy veil. He's drunk. It's dark. And he makes his way. And according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, what was also custom is in all probability, those that would escort her to the tent, they would go singing in the Hebrew. I can't pronounce the words. Forgive me there. But they would sing, "She is Leah. She is Leah. She is Leah." And so all of this going in Jacob's mind, he has no reason to believe as he's in the tent waiting on what he believes is the woman he loves. But indeed, it's not. So there's Laban's trickery. It continues in verse 25. It came to pass in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that thou hast done to me? Did I not serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me?" You've tricked me. Man, what kind of man are you? I served you 7 years for Rachel, and I wake up with Leah. And now it's going to get even more preposterous because Laban's trickery now moves to Laban's tale. He's going to spin this tale and make it sound so appropriate. And you know, the human mind is always clever and resourceful when we try to justify any of our actions, regardless of what they are. So notice the tale he spins to him. Verse 30. Laban said, "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Now, where'd that custom come from? I'm told it came from a Babylonian king named Hammurabi. Hammurabi, if I'm saying that correctly. And this was a king known as the King of Rules. He wrote all sorts of rules about marriage, about divorce, about civic law and things. He actually had 282 laws that would govern the people of Babylon. Actually, his law that he wrote predates the Mosaic law. And so this is, and of course, they're not contemporaries of Moses by any stretch. And so this law was what was in existence at this time and generally conceived to be for civil order. And what you have here is in the law, it says the younger daughter has to wait her turn. The elder daughter gets to be married first. Well, Rachel's the baby of the family. And so he pulls out this Hammurabi code, as it's called, and puts it on Jacob and said, well, surely you've heard of it. You know I couldn't give you the younger daughter before the firstborn. And it's almost like Jacob concedes. He had to be extremely frustrated. But he makes this deal with him. Fulfill her week. Now, what that means is, you know, we have a marriage ceremony here, and you know, it's amazing all the effort and things, the money and expense that's put into having a wedding, and the whole thing's over in just a few minutes. That's not the way it was here. It was a week of feasting, a week of celebration and ceremony. You remember even in the New Testament when Jesus found that couple where they had run out of wine at the wedding feast. This thing went on and on and on. And Laban said, now don't you embarrass my daughter. You just pretend for a week, and at the end of the week, I'll give you Rachel, but you're going to have to work for me another 7 years. And so he agrees to this. Now, here's the deal. Laban's hoax has produced this deception on Jacob, and now Jacob, because he loves Rachel, goes along with this because, hey, after all, you know, he's got the power, I suppose, just to run him off and get rid of him. And so he stays there, but now he's got to work 7 more years. But in the meantime, he will be married to both Rachel and to Leah. That's Laban's hoax. All right, the story continues. my notes. Leah's hurt. Yeah, I'm sorry. I somehow turned too many pages and lost my notes. Y'all excuse me a minute. Here we go. Leah's hurt. Now, my heart breaks for this girl. I'm serious. I mean, you don't even have to be a student of the word just to sit back and imagine how painful this must be for her. She hasn't done anything wrong. She hasn't said something she hasn't said. She hasn't acted in a way she hasn't acted. She's only done what her father has told her to do. But now this woman is broken and bruised and deeply hurt. I think several things contribute to her pain. First of all, it was the spouse that she married. So Jacob's a patriarch, but he didn't love her. He didn't want her. He went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. And so now she has to live with the knowledge and the understanding that her husband does not love her. That's painful. You know, when you are with someone that you don't believe loves you, it's painful. And all sorts of complications can take place in your life because of that. Self-image and many different things. Sadness and depression and all sorts of things. I've talked to people over the years that carry a great deal of pain in their hearts and in their lives because they love the person that doesn't love them back. The spouse she marries. But you know the amazing thing about her? Her pain is revealed in this marriage, but secondly, in the silence she retained. Now, she's tender-eyed, we know. We're not certain what that means. I have her pictured as someone that's a bit bashful and backward, and this may substantiate that. She never says a word. She's in the tent that night. And you can only imagine that Jacob is saying, hey, you know, I've worked so hard for you and all that, but it seemed like only a few days. We're going to have such a wonderful life and things are going to go well. But certainly he would have recognized her voice being different. Perhaps they were close in the same size in terms of their stature. But she never talks. She never speaks up and says, I can't do this. Or, I'm not Rachel. Or, I wish you'd love me. Or, what's so great about Rachel? Or anything. I mean, she just holds it all in. That's pain. You know? That's the way some of us do with our pain. We turn it inward. We turn it on the inside. You know how many people go through life and they carry this deep pain all their life and they never tell anyone about it? That's right. I mean, I'm telling you, I've seen some people just come unraveled in a moment where they just choose to just go ahead and spill and they'll say to me, I've never said this to anyone in my entire life. They just carry this deep, deep hurt. Sometimes it goes all the way back to their childhood. Never have spoken to a soul. You know, a lot of times when you see these women go to court, you know, they've been abused by this man or whatever, and then the jury says, you know, hey, well, if she's really abused, she kept going back. I think it's been well documented that sometimes abused people become very, very silent, and they don't always talk about it. Now, I'm not saying that Jacob by any stretch physically abused her because he didn't, but I think her dad did. I don't mean sexually, of course. I'm talking about, I believe that he used her for his own advantage. Who wants that? He saw what he could get out of Jacob, more work, more blessing, more cattle, more sheep, more crops, more everything, because he would later say, Jacob, don't leave me because I have learned by experience that God has blessed me for your sake. In other words, ever since you've been here, God's been blessing me right and left. And so this whole 14-year deal he's got going on is designed to do one thing, not benefit his daughters, but benefit his own bank account. So she's used. There's the spouse that reveals her hurt. There's that silence. And then the scorn that she endures. She's that tender-eyed girl. She can't compare to Rachel. And Jacob doesn't want her. And the scorn manifests itself in such a way that she feels like she's actually hated. And that's what happens. You get rejected enough, you think, you know, he hates me. She hates me. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. Who hated her? Well, I don't believe Jacob hated her. I believe Rachel did. And I'll show you why in just a moment. Because God was working in Leah's life despite the pain that she was having in ways that he was not working in Rachel's life. And she became green with envy. Leah's hurt. Leah's hurt is helped by, number two, picking it up a little bit, her hope. Even though she's living somewhat silent, she is married to a spouse that doesn't love her, she feels the scorn of her sister now, her husband's other wife. She's not without hope. Because God intervenes. In Genesis 29:31, the text says, and the Lord saw that Leah was hated, and he opened her womb. Now, if there's anything on the planet that the patriarch wanted, it was children. It was sons particularly. You know, if you've done any kind of, you know, research in history, even in not so far away times with the whole the English courts and things like that, and the transference of royal power and all of this, descendants and sons, extremely important. And so to give a man sons, in this day particular, children, but particularly sons, that was, they were considered a heritage of the Lord. They added to their wealth. And so the Lord opens her womb, but he does not open the womb of Rachel. She's barren. She can't have, at this point, any children. So now Leah's got hope. She's thinking, you know, God's on my side. He is allowing me to conceive. And this whole thing is painful and it's all difficult. And what amazes me about her hope is all of the phases that it goes through. She just keeps on trudging on. Lord, I was thinking that while you were singing a moment ago about broken hallelujahs, we'll see in a moment. I feel certain that Leah offered up some broken hallelujahs, but she just kept trudging on, believing that hope would give her strength. Now, she felt hated, but now God has touched her. He's opened her womb. And I want to just give you these because time won't let me just go through all the verses here. But if you can read that there, you can see her hope is revived when her firstborn, Reuben, is born. You see, when Reuben was born, she made this statement in verse 32. She said, "The Lord has seen my affliction, and now my husband will love me. I've given him a son." And she says, this is it. And she's hoping for love. We all hope for love. She's hoping for love. She feels rejected. She feels hated. But now Reuben is born and his name means hearing. She says, God has seen me. He has heard me. And now my husband's going to love me. Verse 32. Well, it doesn't happen that way. But she continues on doing what a wife does, and she conceives again, and her hope, she believes, is rewarded. She has Simeon. And when she uses, you see the name Jehovah there in parentheses, she is aware of the covenant-keeping God. Rachel never uses that word. She'll use the word Elohim, which means God is her creator. But in saying Jehovah, Leah recognizes the covenant relationship that the family has with God. It is a personal thing with her. And so when Simeon is born, she says, Jehovah has heard that I was hated. And she's hoping for sympathy. That's verse 33. Her hope is rationalized when Levi was born. She says about Levi, said, "The Lord has heard me again." She said, and you know, now my husband, he'll be joined to me. We'll connect now. She's hoping for chemistry, intimacy, that bond would be there. He'll be joined to me now. He'll love me. People will sympathize with me. Hoping, hoping, hoping. And now our fourth child is born and hope's rekindled. Because each time, you see, it's not happening. Jacob's not loving her anymore. He's loving the boys. And he's glad to have the heritage. But it's not being directed toward Leah. But now Judah is born. Now, you know that this is the line, of course, excuse me, that Christ would come through. Excuse me. And her hopes rekindled. And what she says here in the name Judah means praise. In verse 35, she says, I'm just going to praise the Lord. It's almost like that broken hallelujah says, you know what? He didn't love me with Reuben. He didn't love me with Simeon. He didn't love me with Levi. But you know what? God must love me. I'm just going to praise God. It is a dynamic hope in the face of a lot of pain. Some of you are that way today. You have a lot of pain, a lot of problems. But bless your hearts, you're here today. You're here today and you lift up your voice and you sing because you sing with hope. You sing with hope that a better day is coming, that God is still who he says he is and he'll do what he said he'll do. And you praise him anyway, that hope will be rewarded in time. Now, Rachel is watching all of this. Here are four sons born, and she's barren, and she is green with envy. So she is going to display a defiant hope. Rachel now. In verse 30, this is what happens. Rachel envied her sister. She goes to Jacob and says, give me children or I'll die. That's desperation. Why do I call it defiant? Because she's willing to do whatever it takes to give him a son. Verse 2, Jacob was irritated with this. Jacob's anger was kindled toward Rachel. Oops, there's trouble in paradise. And he said, am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of thy womb? Hey, look, nothing wrong with me. You're the one barren. And we know who gives life and who takes life away. This is on you, girl. This is something God is doing. And she contrives this plan that she didn't learn much from the story of Sarah and Hagar. In verse 30 and verse 3 through 6, and she said, behold, my handmaiden Bilhah, going unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may have children by her. Now, again, this was permitted in that law of Hammurabi. And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaiden, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. Exactly what Sarah did when she got impatient and told Hagar to go to Abraham. And the disaster lives to this day. Ishmael and Isaac, of course, mortal enemies even to this day. She conceives and she bears Jacob a son. Rachel, she concludes that God has judged me and hath heard my voice and hath given me a son. Therefore called his name Dan. And of course, Samson came from the tribe of Dan, and it was a tribe of judges. And so she believes that this whole thing is orchestrated in God's will, and it's all good now. And in terms of adoption, yes, that's her son. But this is not the way Jacob would later see it. Notice again, she says, well, it worked once, let's do it again. And her maid conceives again, and she bears him a second son. And watch this, Rachel's very honest right here. She tells you the truth. She is in this, she has all this consternation and competition going on with her sister. That's who she hates. That Leah is hated by Rachel because she can do what she can't do. And she says, with great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali. And so she believes she's on the winning side. And there she is. Well, by this time, Leah's body chemistry is coming down, and she's not having children like she once was. And the competition heats up. I mean, there's just all kind of conflict. Stay with me now. I'm getting close to the end, I promise. Now, Leah's going to have a different hope. Or a desperate hope, excuse me. When Leah saw that she had left barren, she took Zilpha, her maid, and gave her to Jacob. Jacob's busy, isn't he? I mean, Lord have mercy. I'm sorry, I'm going to refrain from saying what. We'll discuss this at Man Cave tonight. Excuse me a minute. Get tired just reading about that dude. Oh, Jesus, forgive me, Lord. Some of you were dozing, though. And gave her Jacob to wife. Zilpha, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, a troop cometh, and she called his name Gad. Okay, so now she's getting desperate. Notice again, she's got a different hope the next time she bears. And Leah said, happy am I for the daughters who will call me blessed. And she called his name Asher. This is another child. And you know what? She's just saying, look, forget Jacob, forget Rachel. People's going to really know how blessed I've been. She said, happy am I for the daughters will call me blessed. People will think better of me because look at all of this thing I have done. Now, I'm going to stop with this and just give you some lessons, and they're not preaching, so just boom, 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 because there's so many other. She bears a total of 6 children. She gets down to, and her hope just never dies. When Issachar is born, she has hope. When her last son, Zebulon, is born, she says, now maybe my husband will dwell with me. You know, because he spent most of his time with Rachel. So she's always torn in this setting. When I read a story like this, as I begin the sermon, I told you all scripture is given for our inspiration, for our instruction, to reprove us, to help us. To me, this is a sad story, especially when I remember how Isaac and Rebekah got together to the start, and then how the family became so dysfunctional, and now they're scattered and splintered everywhere, and now you got all this stuff going on with Jacob and Rachel and Liam. I mean, this is the Jerry Springer hour. But what are lessons for us from this tale? Well, you got to, right off the top, number one, what goes around does come around. Before Jacob met Laban, he had won the pennant in terms of being the most deceitful, crooked con artist that we'd ever met in the Bible. He tricked his brother twice, as you know, if we've talked about. So Jacob was a con artist to the core. But he met his match with Laban. It reminds me of this. What goes around really does come around. What's the old saying? You can't kid a kidder, you can't con a con. You know, we can all get away with things for a while, but in time, what goes around will come around. I would be negligent if I ignored this second thought. Number two, from a very practical standpoint, you can't help but notice the dangers of alcohol. Not popular, I know that, but you can't ignore it. This whole thing started with the crooked heart of Laban. But then it was substance abuse that was induced on Jacob, the dangers of alcohol. So we could say alcohol, drugs, and we could say a lot of different things. But those things that impair our senses and alter our moods usually bring out the very worst in all of us. And that's what the Bible teaches about it. It teaches that it inflames the blood, it creates lust in the eyes. And he gives us this example. He said, can you take fire in your bosom and not burn your clothes? No. Can you walk on hot coals barefooted and not burn your feet? No. And you consume enough of this stuff and you are going to hurt yourself. This stunt would have been impossible without that. Couldn't have done it. Could have never tricked them. I know people today do everything they can to defend their right to consume it. Well, I'm just going to say this. If you just look strictly at the Bible warns that it bites like a serpent and it stings like an adder. And the only good I can see that could come out of it would be before we had medicine when people are in pain. Matter of fact, I appreciate your prayers for my dad. This week has been extremely difficult. I've only seen my dad cry a couple of times in his life. And he was crying this week in tremendous pain, very difficult to look at. And the Bible says, give strong drink to those that are ready to perish. That was medicinal. It was for an anesthesia. I think people still today take strong drink to numb some other kind of pain. But the problem is, it complicates and exacerbates whatever problem you're trying to bury. What goes around comes around, the dangers of alcohol. And then again, I would be remiss if I did not point this out. Number three, I think the delusion of sex for love is something that should be considered. Because no matter what you say and how you spin this, you've got, you know, this woman giving him sons and this woman giving him son, but there's a whole lot of sex going on here. And in every single situation, she is claiming, Leah particularly is claiming, maybe he'll love me now. Maybe people will sympathize with me now. Maybe they'll care. Maybe he'll come live with me now. Maybe we'll have chemistry again. And she's doing all of these things hoping to win his love. It doesn't work. There's a big difference, you know, in the two. I believe that many today are completely deluded, especially when you take, especially a couple of teenagers, you take a young boy and a young girl, and he's telling the young girl, if you really love me, you'd do this. And so if she's not careful, she'll eventually give in and say, okay, you know, I really do love you, and I'll prove I love you, and she'll surrender herself to him. And that's not love. Pressuring somebody into something like that, saying, if you love me, you'll do this and you'll do that. The delusion of sex for love. Number four, there's another lesson. The discontent that self-serving brings. You know, all this competition and all this trying to do things your way to achieve whatever means or goals that you have outside of just being able to let it go and give it to God creates a lot of turmoil in the heart. The discontent that self-serving brings. When I look at this story, I don't see anybody happy in it. Laban, he was really upset. When Jacob just refused to stay any longer, he really, at one point, he was about ready to kill him. The daughters turned on their dad and they said, look, he sold us basically out, and so we don't have nothing to do with him either, and they're ready to leave. And of course, Rachel and Leah, their relationship is strained. But you know, Leah, when Rachel dies, you know the last words Jacob ever spoke? You know who, when Jacob died, you know who on his dying lips, he mentioned Leah. Last breath he took, he said, you bury me with Leah. And that was big. Her faith is kind of an indication that her faith is rewarded maybe in the next life. Now, you understand I'm talking in terms of an application. In other words, it's hope beyond the grave. And sometimes I believe that we just have to settle and realize, you know, hey, we're not living for the nasty now and now. It's the sweet by and by. But, oh, the turmoil that self-serving, everybody's serving their own needs. And number five, finally, the blessings of God gives us are by his grace. Because I got to tell you this, or it wouldn't be true to the story. God's going to smile on Rachel too. Because in God's time, he allows Rachel to conceive with Jacob and give him his prized son, Joseph. Jacob would later say, that's my only son. That's what Abraham said about Isaac, but he had Ishmael because this was the son that came from the fruit of his union with Rachel. And when I preach on Joseph, there'll be a lot of wonderful truths that we'll learn there. But my point in this is that the blessings of God are given by his grace. God still loves us enough to bless us even when we have made such a pathetic mess out of so much. Will you bow your heads as we wait before the Lord? The Bible is filled with antidotes and allegories and metaphors and stories and parables, doctrines and precepts and principles and prophecies. And every word is written for our admonition. Every word is written to teach us, to train us, to help us. And for those of us that have failed a million times, made a miserable mess out of so much, isn't it wonderful to know that the grace of God can still bless us and help us and strengthen us and encourage us? He loves you with an eternal love, dear friend. If you're wounded today and hurting today and you feel disconnected in whatever way from the Lord, just know that His love for you is eternal. He wants to meet you here, work with your heart, massage your pain, strengthen, comfort, give you mercy, give you grace. He loves to do that. He's not a cosmic killjoy that is standing over your life ready to hack you down at the next opportunity. He could have done that a long time ago. He is a patient, loving shepherd that wants to hold you in His arms, heal your hurt, comfort you, anoint you with oil, restore your soul. But He requires that you come to Him. He requires that you call upon Him. He requires that you humble before Him. He said, "He that will humble himself will be exalted." God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Whatever your need is, you may be here and you may say, "Frank, I'm not even a believer. I'm not a Christian. I mean, I've heard about church and I'm listening, I'm learning, but I've never really committed my heart and life to God in the first place." Well, dear friend, I know how that feels too, and don't go another day without doing that. Follow God's Holy Spirit now and confess to Him your need for Christ. Seek His forgiveness for your sins. Invite Him into your heart. Heavenly Father, in this moment now, whatever the need is in this place, Lord, You put moments together like this. Whatever the need is, I pray that You would be glorified by the obedience of those that You're calling now. In Jesus' name, amen.